Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to continue in our study of this wonderful book of Thessalonians. And today we are looking at spiritual integrity. We're beginning to look at that this morning because chapter 2 of Thessalonians actually deals with the pastor's heart, or you could say the preacher's heart. Now, before you kind of tune me out and think, well, all that's to deal with the pastor and the leadership of the church and really has nothing to do with us, so we're just going to kind of set back on that and not worry about it. I want to just let you know right at the very beginning is that whatever the pastor is to do and to be, and whatever the elder is to do and be, he is to be an example to the flock so that the flock can do what he does. Okay? So everything that the Bible says about a pastor and everything that the Bible says about an elder and also everything that the Bible says about a deacon, anyone in leadership position in the church, all of that is set forth to, so that those men can be examples to the flock so that you can see how your Christianity can be fleshed out. God not only gave us specific words and commandments in Scripture, but He gave us those that will model the Christian life before you. And it's not to say that these men are perfect. None of us are perfect, and we would not ever claim that. But we are called by God to do our best to live as an example of what God says in His Word concerning those things. And what we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, to begin with today, is Paul's own statements about his motivation for ministry and his heart. You really get a deep insight into his own heart. Let me read the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." I'll be the first to tell you that ministry can be one of the most difficult and laborious and emotionally and mentally taxing jobs or things that you do in life because it involves every part of your being. And not only that, because you understand what the requirements are on you from Scripture and what God says about ministry, it has a weight that you carry. It is a difficult weight to bear. With that said, also, it can have a great deal of joy. And probably some of the greatest joy can be given to you as a minister. But I have to tell you this, is that many people have a misconception of what a pastor or a minister or a preacher really is. In fact, many have the title Rev in front of them for reverend, and some believe the word Rev stands for rest, eat, and visit. That's really all that a pastor does. I've actually had people tell me, well, probably the hardest day that you have in your life is a Saturday, right? Because you have to get prepared for the Sunday service. And as a bivocational minister, I have to tell you, yes, that's true. Saturday is filled with study of the Word of God and getting prepared for Sunday. But the ministry does not stop Sunday whenever we leave church. The ministry does not stop after we leave this hour of worship. It goes on throughout the whole week. There's times of interaction with the people of God and the shepherding of God's people. There's times when you talk to people, counsel people, pray with people that you're concerned with throughout the week. And so I tell you that to let you to understand that what the Apostle Paul gives us here is insight into his own heart about the motivations for ministry. And these are the things that really strike deep at the heart of ministry. Because people can serve Christ or serve the church for various reasons. Some have right motives, some have wrong motives. In fact, as far as pastorate is concerned and ministers are concerned, there are a number of ways in which men are driven in ministry. Just to give you an idea, some are driven by survival. In fact, what I mean by that is they make decisions in ministry based upon their own survival. They will say that they will preach something or not preach something because they're afraid if they do say something about a particular topic, they would lose their job and lose their income. And they make decisions based upon their own survival. Others in ministry make decisions and are driven by conflict avoidance. In other words, they don't want to have anything to do with problems and they don't want to create problems, so they do their best to kind of sugarcoat things or to kind of soften things and not to say things that would cause avoidance or cause problems. So they make decisions and drive their ministry based upon that. And sadly, there are others who are driven by self-promotion. They're in it for themselves, and they're in it for what they can get out of it, and they're in it for their own personal self-esteem or their own popularity. And that sadly happens to be a lot of the cases today of the media-driven ministries. And then you have those that are driven by tradition, pastors that are driven by what used to be and what has been. Instead of what the Word of God says, they make decisions based upon what they've heard or what they've done in the past instead of what the Word of God teaches. And sadly, some are driven by fear. They're afraid. They're afraid of people. They're afraid of what people might say. They're afraid of losing their income. They're just driven by fear. None of those things should govern what a pastor says or does. In fact, the primary task of a pastor or a preacher is to be faithful. To be faithful to his God, to be faithful to the Word of God, to be faithful to declare the Word of God and teach the Word of God no matter what comes. I've told you that in the future, as we see in America, these trends that are moving churches and are putting pressure on churches to make decisions on what they say in the pulpit, eventually I may find my retirement home to be the jail. Because I'm not going to compromise what God's Word says. I know what it says. I understand what it says. David Wells, in his book on No Place for Truth, and in the sequel of that book, God in the Wasteland, shows how the American church has on a wide scale has abandoned biblical truth and embraced whatever makes you feel good. And the sad trend is that even in the pulpit, that's the case also. Many pastors who are in churches are not going to talk about the hard truths of Scripture. They may decide to preach topical. And listen to this carefully. There's nothing wrong necessarily in preaching topical as long as you don't escape or not deal with the hard passages of Scripture. When you preach expositorily like I do, and like many who are faithful to the Word of God do, you will find that the next verse is what you teach next. And if it happens to be a difficult subject, you deal with that difficult subject. You can't avoid it. And even though it seems today that many are doing that, they're trying to find ways around that, not teach those things, teach what they call relevant truth, as if other passages on hell and sin and repentance and judgment and the sovereignty of God are not relevant for some reason. That's not the case at all. The Apostle Paul gives us a heartfelt insight into his own motivation for ministry here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And what we're going to see here, first of all, is just a list of things, and they're just categorized for us to kind of hang our hat on as we work our way through these things, to understand what are some of the things that drove the Apostle Paul in ministry, what are some of the things that you and I as believers can have in our lives that will help us have spiritual integrity. We want to be genuine, right? We want to be real. We don't want to be fake. We want to make sure that what we are here at church is what we are when we're home and when we're at the workplace. We want to be genuine men and women of spiritual integrity. One of the most difficult things you face in life is to deal with those times that you compromise your own values and your own beliefs and the things that you hold dear. And we want to make sure that we are men and women of spiritual integrity, and that's exactly what Paul is calling for here. He's not talking about outward morality. He's not talking about conforming to a standard or a tradition. He's talking about what genuinely is in your heart, what genuinely is there, and what should come out in your life as a believer. The first thing we note this morning in verse 1 is this, is that we should have boldness. We should have boldness in the gospel. Look at verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." One of the things I am challenged whenever I read the Word of God is this. I see constant references to the boldness of the Apostle Paul and the boldness of Peter and the other apostles to preach the gospel. They were bold in a culture. They were bold in a pagan culture. They were bold in a Christ-hating culture. So whenever people say, you know what, we live in a different culture today and we can't be as forthright, we can't say the things we should say, and we shouldn't say the things about Christ that we should say, no, absolutely not. The Bible commands all of us to be bold with the gospel. The Apostle Paul himself said in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "I am not," what, "ashamed of the gospel." He's not ashamed of it. And you can see by his own life and the testimonies of others around him that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Any opportunity he had to share Christ was what he did. Whenever he came into a region that was a pagan, idolatrous culture, it didn't matter what they believed or what kind of gods they worshiped, He came there and proclaimed Jesus Christ as the God who created all things, as the sovereign God of the universe, and the one that would save them, and the only one that could save them. You look at the text again, you'll notice in the very first part of the verse, he says, "For you yourselves know." Paul mentions this a number of times in the book of Thessalonians because it keeps referring to the reality that they watched him, they saw him, they observed his life, they witnessed what he said, they witnessed what he did in his life. They themselves personally had witnessed of Paul's commitment to the gospel and his own commitment to be bold in Christ. The "you yourselves" is emphatic in the Greek text, meaning it could be underlined and put in bold that you people here at Thessalonica personally witnessed my life. That's one of the reasons why I have a little bit of a difficulty with this new ministry, the video ministries, where you have different missionary churches or mission churches that are over the different areas of a state like South Carolina, and then the pastor is videotaped in from another location. You never literally see the pastor in his life. You never see him live his life because he's in another city or another location. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with videotaping your ministry or using videotape or media like that, but what I am saying, the Bible specifically teaches us that the pastors and the leaders of the church are to be among the people of God so that they can be an example and show how they live. Now, I have to admit, there is a temptation there. I could just videotape this and I could stay home. Right? And you guys could come on up here, right? I don't think so. Not going to happen. But here in this text, the Apostle Paul says, listen, you yourselves know, even says later on in verse 2, as you know. They knew it. They saw it. They witnessed it. It was important for them to see Paul in his life and to witness his boldness because that carries over in the life of Christians. If I'm committed to the truth, you're more likely to be committed to the truth. If I waffle in certain areas as far as the Word of God is concerned, you might be the same way. And so it is important for me to stand firm on the Word of God, committed to the Word of God, as we know this church is, with not only the elders, but also the deacons. We're committed to the Word of God, to the integrity of Scripture, to the truth of Scripture, because we know that it impacts your life. We understand that. Jim Elliot, the great missionary, said, in spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of the work. The character of the worker decides the quality of his work. Paul could refer to his own character and manner of living for proof for what he was saying to the Thessalonians. 9 times over the first epistle, he says, you know, you emphatically know, referring to the Thessalonians having firsthand observation of Paul's private as well as public life. In other words, they saw it all. Paul laid it all out. They knew everything about the Apostle Paul so that they could have an evidence of a life that was committed to Christ. He says also that they were aware that his coming to them was not in vain. The word coming is the manner of entrance, how he showed up. He came with a certain manner of entrance. In other words, he came preaching Christ, as he said. He came committed to the gospel, sharing the word of God. And he also said that he came knowing that it would not be in vain. Paul was often concerned about this. You find this throughout the Word of God. Paul expressed concern that the labor he was doing in the ministry would be in vain because he knew, could you say it simply like this, that many people were fickle and many people were fake and that they weren't real and that he would invest time and energy and hours into people and he was always concerned that what he was doing there was going to be in vain. He wanted to see personal fruit from his ministry. He wanted to witness people coming to Christ. He wanted to see them growing in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, you heard it as not from us, but you welcomed it as not as the word of men, but as the truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." He says also in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is in you." He witnessed it being effective in their life. He also expressed concern, even though he knew that they had come to Christ. He knew that there was the possibility that the tempter, the devil himself, would come and cause problems. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to you, and to know of your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." One of the most frustrating things in ministry is this, to spend time with people, invest in their lives, teach them the Word of God, and watch them walk away. That's tough. That's hard to deal with. And I am thankful to know this, that Paul also dealt with that same thing. You can spend hours and days and weeks and years, and to find that many of the people that you spent the time with in discipleship and training in the Word of God may have not been real to begin with. And they leave. They walk away. So sad today that I hear more and more. I was even reading again last night of the young people's departure from the church. And the statistic now is as high as 80 to 88% of young people who are in church, grow up in church, in evangelical homes, are leaving the church and leaving God altogether. What is wrong, folks? What's going on? After I read some more and listened some more about this particular topic, the conviction of the one that was teaching on this topic said that the primary reason is not necessarily the church. The primary problem is the home, because it's not being taught in the home. And so, of course, they come to church, they hear this thing, they go to the different little groups, their youth groups, their student groups or whatever, and they hear it at church, but they go home and they go to work or whatever, and they don't hear it anymore. And there's a complete disconnect, because the gospel should not only affect us here on Sunday morning, it should affect us every day of our life. When we wake up in the mornings, we should be praising God and thanking God for the mercy that He gave to us in salvation. We go throughout the day, we should thank God and acknowledge Him for all that occurs in our life, even the good and the bad. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, no matter what you do in Christ." Paul said, it will not be in vain. God will honor it. Galatians 2:2 says, "And he went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, but privately those who were of reputation, lest by any means I have run or had run in vain." Paul again expressing his concern that he had done something and labored in vain. Galatians 4:11, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Philippians 2:16, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul reminds us that we're not going to labor in vain, but he had a worry that he would labor in vain, because he was concerned about the people continuing in the Word of God. Look at verse 2 now. He says, "But even after that, after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now, I love this text because we've already been over in great detail the persecutions and the afflictions that Paul went through. So what it's telling us in this text, because he starts off with that Greek word "but," which is the Greek word "ala," which is a strong contrast. Even though, he says, "I came to you and I was concerned that I may have labored in vain," he says, "I preached to you the gospel in the context of conflict." In other words, it wasn't Paul coming in looking for an easy ride, and maybe it would be better if he came from the area he was at Philippi and he came to Thessalonica. Maybe it would be better there and he would preach there because people loved him more. No. Not at all. In fact, there were many times that Paul suffered, as it says in this text in verse 2, and it says he was spitefully used. Spitefully treated is the word. The word means to be insulted, abused. Another way of understanding this word, hybris, in the Greek for spitefully treated, is to damage someone's reputation, to damage someone's good name, to rob a person of what is rightfully belonging to them. It refers to mistreating people, using unfair tactics to inflict undeserved harm. In other words, Paul was falsely accused. There were many times, in fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians where you find Paul on and on defending his apostleship because there were rumors being circulated that he was in it for material gain, that he was in it for what he could get out of it, that he was not a true apostle. And so Paul suffered because there were so many trying to discredit him before he even showed up to share the gospel. And they didn't even know his heart. So he says, "They were spitefully treating me, using me, abusing me in that way." But then later on in the same text, he says, this gospel that he preached was in the context of much conflict at the end of verse 2. The word conflict is the Greek word agon, from which we get agonized from. It means to struggle. It's also used as far as athletics is concerned, to struggle in athletics. But the idea is that it wasn't easy at all. Oh, no, he did not have it easy. But Paul said, in the midst of all of that, listen to this, in the midst of suffering, which was a reference to his personal physical suffering, in reference to them being spitefully treated and abused, as Paul was, and also in the middle of agony and struggle, he says, I was bold to preach the gospel to you. I would be excited if I could just see two people in the church speak boldly the gospel of Christ. I am amazed at how many times we keep our mouth shut. When in fact we know, we come on Sunday morning and we know we're obligated by God to do that, aren't we? We're commanded to do so. We're commanded over and over to do so, to speak forth the gospel, not to hold back, to speak forth the truth of God's word, to make sure that whatever situation God places you in, that is your mission field, that's where God's placed you. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, it's easy to do this on Sunday morning because all of you are here to listen to it. It's not so easy whenever you have a hostile environment, whenever you have people who don't want to hear it, and they don't want to listen to you moral people and you Christian people tell them what is right and what is wrong. Or more importantly, to tell them who Jesus Christ is when they don't even accept Jesus as God or any other biblical definition of who God is. So it's important for us to understand that God requires of us, as Paul's example was for us here, for spiritual integrity, we've got to be bold. I mean, if you say you believe the gospel, and if you say that it's part of your life, and if you say that Jesus saved you, and you say that He rescued you from hell and gave you all that you have in your Christian life, why in the world would we be quiet about it? We should be like John the Baptist, preaching, constantly heralding forth the Word of God, sharing it in the context of hostility and hatred. John Calvin said this, "We know that indignity and persecution weaken and indeed completely break men's minds. It was therefore a work of God that although Paul had suffered variously in misfortunes and indignity, he appeared unaffected and did not hesitate to launch an assault on a large and wealthy city for the purpose of leading his people captive to Christ." You see, when Paul showed up to Thessalonica, he had no worry whatsoever of what was going to happen to him. Later on, if you read in the book of Acts, you'll find out that he was kind of concerned about the persecution he had gone through, and he knew that if he went into Corinth, he was going to be persecuted even more there. And God told Paul, "You go ahead and go, and don't worry about your life," he says, "because I have many people there in Corinth to be saved." And Paul did so. He spoke boldly the word of God. This word boldly is used throughout Scripture. Like, for instance, in Acts 9:27, it says, "Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord," referring to Paul, "and that he had told them how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus Christ." In other words, as soon as Paul was saved and he went to Damascus, where he initially was going to persecute Christians, he ended up there sharing the word of God and the gospel. And he spoke boldly. In Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, it says. In Acts 14, verse 3, "Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly in reliance upon the Lord." In Acts 19:8, "And he entered the synagogue," Paul did, "and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. In Acts 26:26, it says that he spoke there with confidence, which is the same word for boldness. Ephesians 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul asked that the Ephesian church pray that he may speak boldly as he ought to speak. In other words, I think you could see from the ministry of the Apostle Paul and from the references of Scripture that Paul genuinely was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. John MacArthur said this, who no doubt has clearly experienced much opposition in his own ministry. He says, "In the ministry, there is always pressure to mitigate the message, to be inoffensive to sinners, to make the gospel attractable to them or acceptable to them. But such compromise has no place in Paul's strategy. Instead, he had full confidence in God's power to overcome all opposition and to achieve his redemptive purpose. The servant of God preaches the true, unmitigated message of God as God has laid it out in His Word, not some other message. He does so for the sake of the truth, not for personal popularity. And when opposition comes, he trusts in the power of God and stays obedient to his calling. All that is true of Paul and his companions. As with the dedicated preachers of the gospel, they counted the cost and faithfully confronted sinners with the truth and rested boldly in his sovereign supreme power to save." And that's exactly the way any pastor or any preacher or anyone who shares the Word of God is to be faithful, is to do so. Another author said this, the pioneer evangelist Peter Cartwright, and that wasn't someone who was on Bonanza, spent 70 years in the work of the Lord and always preached the Word of God faithfully without fear or favor. One Sunday, he was asked to speak at a Methodist church in the southern part of the United States. During the song service, the pastor whispered to the preacher, he said, Andrew Jackson is here in the sanctuary. He cautioned Cartwright to be very careful of what he said and not to offend their famous guest. The evangelist, however, knowing that the fear of man brings a snare, was determined not to compromise the truth. He also knew that great leaders need the Lord just as much as anyone else does. So he boldly proclaimed the gospel. In fact, halfway through his sermon, he said this, and I quote, I understand that Andrew Jackson is present in the congregation today. If he does not repent of his sin and accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he will just be as lost as anyone else who never asked Jesus Christ for their sins to be forgiven. And instead of becoming angry, you may not know this, but Jackson admired the preacher for his courage. He listened with keen interest to the message that was being said and was deeply convicted, and after the service gave his life to Jesus Christ because of the boldness of someone standing up and sharing the Word of God. Now let's move on to a second point. And the second point this morning is this. Paul was not only concerned about being bold, that was part of his spiritual integrity, that he was going to preach the Word of God effectively and boldly, but also he was concerned about his own purity in ministry. Look at the text here in verse 3. He says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness or out of deceit. Now, Paul was accused of this. These were some of the accusations that were brought against him, that he was preaching heresy, that he was preaching out of uncleanness because he may have wanted a sexual favor or something like that. And also, they were preaching out of deceit, that he had ulterior motives behind what he was doing. Some would say it was monetary gain. But first of all, notice the word exhort. It's the word parakletos, which actually means to call alongside and to admonish someone. In fact, it's the same word used in the book of John that refers to the Holy Spirit being the paraclete, the one who is called alongside to encourage us. But in this context, it doesn't mean just necessarily to encourage. It has the idea of calling on someone, appealing to someone, and urgently crying out to someone. And so what he's saying is, Paul says, our exhortation, our plea to you, our call to you, our preaching to you was not that which came from error. That's the first thing he mentions, error. The word error, by the way, is the Greek word planos, from which we get the word planet from. It's the idea of a wandering. Planets kind of wander. And so they're saying if you're in error, you're wandering from the truth. And he says, we didn't communicate the gospel in error, by no means, at all. He says, we were giving to you completely and wholly the whole Word of God. We weren't taking apart the gospel and giving you parts of the gospel as so many would do today. The second point that he mentions here is not only error, he says, but we did not come to you preaching to you and encouraging you with uncleanness. Now, the word uncleanness is a very large word in the Greek. It's actually a word that comes from a very useful word that we see in medicine today, catharsis, which means to cleanse. It actually has an A in the front of it, which means a negative cleansing, or unclean would be the way to say it. It means a ritual impurity. It was used in the Old Testament of leprosy or open infections or even touching a corpse. It was unclean or ceremonially unclean, ritualistically unclean, religiously unclean. In a moral sense, it could refer to lustful or luxurious or someone who's desirous of a type of luxurious living type thing. So the idea behind it is that Paul was saying, listen, I didn't come to you sharing with you trying to get what I want out of it, or luxury, or trying to take from you what I don't deserve and what I don't necessarily need, as so is the case today, especially in American culture, where we see those who would want to take advantage of the people of God and take from the people of God. The word impurity here actually never, it has the idea of him preaching out of complete purity in his heart, purity in motive. He did not have ambition in the sense of gaining popularity. He did not have pride or greed that was pushing him to do what he did. The third thing he notes in this text is the word deceit. Dolos in the Greek means guile or treachery. Festering, excessive emotional pain would be brought on people whenever they were deceived. In other words, he would take advantage, they would say, of people and try to bring about his own wealth through taking advantage of their own plight that they were in. One of the worst things you find in ministry is that some would do this. They would actually see a person who's in need, whether they're emotionally in need or physically in need, and because they're in that position, those in leadership often take advantage of that. And that's not good. That's not what God expects at all. Warren Wiersbe said this, the word translated guile or deceit here carries the idea of the baiting of a hook like you would when you go fishing, right? You want to lure someone in. And so those who would take advantage of someone because of their position or where they are in their life, and they lure them in. And Paul said, oh, no, we did not do that at all. MacDonald nicely summarized the verse by commenting like this. The apostles' exhortation to believe the gospel was true in its source, pure in its motive, and dependable in its method. As to its source, it did not spring from false doctrine, but from the truth of God. As to its motive, the apostle looked on the Thessalonians unselfishly, with the good in view, and not with any ulterior, impure desire. As to the method, there was no clever plot to deceive them. Apparently, his jealous enemies who were trying to accuse him falsely were trying to spread that that's what the Apostle Paul was doing, when in fact he was not. He was a man completely devoted to the integrity of purity in his ministry. He wanted to make sure that what he did, how he did it, was pure in the sight of God. And that's one of the hardest things to deal with, because we all understand our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? And we often kind of look at ourselves and say, are we doing this for the right reason? Are we serving Christ for the right reason? And that's exactly what Paul's calling on us to do, to examine ourselves and to see how we are serving Christ. Let me show you a text just for a moment, if you could turn to there with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I love this text because it gives us an idea of how Paul saw his own ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the things that often is a stumbling block for those who are in leadership or those who are pastors or preachers is this. You're in a place where you're often before the people. You often are those that share the Word of God. And sometimes people love you for that. They admire you for that. And the pastor has to deal with pride and false esteem and so forth like that. One of the greatest things to do is to always go back and look at the way the Word of God considers you. In fact, there's a number of words in Scripture that are used to refer to the pastor. Not only pastor, elder, bishop, and so forth, but there's the word servant, which is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Right? We're all slaves of Christ. There's another word. This is my favorite word here. And this is the way I often ask the Lord to help me to see my position as a pastor. Look at it with me as Paul did in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, whenever you read that, you think, well, that's a wonderful statement. I mean, when you consider the Apostle Paul, he says, I want you to consider me as a servant of Christ, as a steward of the mysteries of God. And you almost get the idea that it's this lofty, wonderful position of esteem and value and pride. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Oh, no. He's actually knocking it down a whole lot further than we actually would want to go. He says, when someone looks at me, Paul says, when someone considers me as an apostle, as a servant of Christ, he doesn't use the word doulos here for slave. He uses a Greek word, huperetes, which means under rower. That's the actual literal rendering of the word, under rower. And what it was a word that was used of, as we often have seen in history, of these large ships that would have three levels of rowers. And if you were the under rower, you were the one on the very bottom of the ship. So if the ship was going to sink or if water came in the ship, you were the first one to drown because you were chained there as a rower in the boat. And Paul says, whenever you look at us as apostles and you look at us as servants of Christ, please don't elevate us. Don't bring us up to this high position of loftiness and pride and esteem. He says, consider us as huperetes, under rowers for Christ. We're just the bottom level slaves of Christ. That's what we are. And when he uses the word stewards, He brings in the responsibility that you and I have as believers because we are stewards of the gospel of Christ. We are to keep it right, proclaim it right, teach it right, hold it right, and live it right. That's the word steward. And I love that text because Paul tells us, listen, don't look at me as some lofty position. Don't look at me as some great person. I'm not that at all. I'm only what I am by the grace of God. And that's one of the things I am thankful for. You know, I never have liked the term reverend. No one should reverence me. Listen, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by the same mercy and work of Christ on the cross that saved you. And that's important as the Apostle Paul hears. Maybe we ought to change our terminology for our pastors and call them under-rovers. Right? Slaves for Christ might be a better way of pronouncing it because that's really what we are. He says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, what I would want to be is this. It would be required of stewards that they be found what? Faithful. But with me, he says, it's a very small thing that I am judged by you or by human courts. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I do not know anything against myself, but that does not justify me. Paul says, it's a very small thing that you evaluate me, because there were those that were wrongly evaluating him and misjudging him. He says, I'm not concerned about that. The only one that really matters is God himself, because he's the one who knows my heart. He knows the true nature of my heart. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, that whenever he came to serve the church, he says, I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. He says, you know that I came among you and I worked with my own hands so that I would not be a burden to the church and you would know that I'm there for you and not for my own gain. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says this, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God as of sincerity, but we are as from God who speak in the sight of God and in Christ. We're not trying to benefit from the gospel and to make monetary gain from the gospel and luxurious living from the gospel and to take advantage of people. So Paul was clear on this, wasn't he? He had a purity in ministry, his purity of motives. He had the right kind of motive in his life for the gospel. Richardson said this. He said that people today peddle their own viewpoints in the church today. Paul did not come with his own viewpoint. He only came with the word of God to preach Christ and him crucified. We must set forth the truth as it is, rather than the way we think it ought to be. We should not manipulate or make the Scripture say anything that it shouldn't say. Scripture is the truth, and we should set it forth as the truth, as the Word of God. Let's move on to a third one. We're going to rapidly go through these now. Paul not only was one who had boldness and purity, but also he had trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. One of the things that is often not found today, right? I remember so many people today in the workplace say, it's so hard to find someone who is trustworthy or dependable was another way of saying it, that'll actually show up on time, that'll actually do what they're told to do and do it with trustworthiness. Well, that's exactly what Paul refers to here in ministry. He says in verse 4, but as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God. Oh my goodness, folks, we could camp right here for a long time. There's so much in this text. It is so wonderful to think of it like as the Apostle Paul gives us here. First of all, notice this in verse 4. He says, we have been approved by God. Oh my goodness. That by itself is an amazing statement. To know that God has approved you, that God has approved you as a preacher and as a teacher and as an expounder of the Word of God. Paul says, I have been approved. The word proved or approved, dokimazo, means to be tested or brought through the fire and proved worthy. Now, Paul understood he was not worthy in the sense of a sinner, but he was approved of God, tested, and found to be approved to be used in the ministry. And that's what Paul is talking about. He uses the perfect tense verb, which means he once at one time was approved, and it continues as lasting effects even to this time. He says also, we were approved by God, but we also were entrusted with the gospel. Now listen to this, folks. This is so important. The word entrusted is the Greek word pistuo, from which we get the word faith. It means to trust or to be entrusted with. And the text is telling us that the Apostle Paul was entrusted with the gospel. With that comes a great deal of weight, a great deal of responsibility to hold it accurately. I remember so many times whenever I'm studying the Word of God and looking at Scripture, and sometimes I'll look at a text and I'll think, well, I think I know what that says. But I'll go back and re-research it just to make sure that I'm accurate on it, because I understand what I'm dealing with here. I'm not dealing with the words of men. I'm not dealing with some historical document. I'm dealing with the very words of the living God, and I have a responsibility to get it right, to make sure that what you get from me is accurate. And I would call on you, as the Bible says in the book of Acts, to be like the Bereans and test the Scriptures and search the Scriptures to see that what I'm saying is accurate, because we hold each other accountable in that way. Paul was entrusted with the gospel, and he understood the responsibility of that. That is used many times in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 9:17, he says, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if it is against my will," he says, "I am a steward of the gospel that is entrusted to me." Galatians 2:7 says, "Seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised." 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul told Timothy to guard what had been entrusted to him. In 2 Timothy 1:14, he says, "You have a treasure," which is a reference to the gospel, "that was entrusted to you." All of these references refer to you personally having the treasure and the riches of the gospel that you have in your hands that you are entrusted with. And by the way, may I say this? It's not only the preacher that has that entrusted value and that entrusted prize and treasure. You have it too. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been saved, you have that gospel, and you are entrusted with it. Paul says, "Listen, I am not one who is entrusted with the gospel, and I kind of make it what I want it to be or say what I want to say about it." He says, "We speak the gospel clearly, not as pleasing men." Not as pleasing men. I want to just say this at the very beginning of this text here. If you go into ministry with the idea that you're going to please men, you're going to be out. You're not going to satisfy what God's requirements are of you. I've had people personally tell me I'm the devil. I may act like the devil sometimes. It had to do with the Word of God, just teaching the Word of God. Listen, if I'm up here sharing the Word of God, there's one thing I know for sure. If I share it accurately and I teach it faithfully, it's going to offend people. It's going to offend. And if I get up here with the mentality that I'm here to please men, I will not share with you those most difficult truths in Scripture. I will not share with you the things that you need to hear. And when we talk about having the mystery of the gospel as a treasure that is entrusted to us, that incorporates the whole of the Word of God. That's not just a small part of the gospel that refers to Christ and Him dying on the cross. It's bigger than that. It incorporates the holiness of God, the justice of God, the sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God, the fact of hell, the fact of sin, the necessity of repentance, all of those issues that are referred to in the Word of God that many times are offensive to those that would listen to it. But we are responsible as believers and as pastors to share the Word of God and to be faithful to proclaim it and not to worry as to whether it offends men or not. The Bible tells us the reason why is because we one day will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I will stand before the Lord just as much as you will. And I will have to have been faithful to what the Word of God says. It says in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, "So then each one of us shall give an account to himself to God." It also says in 2 Corinthians 5:11 or 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for the deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore," Paul says, "knowing the terror of the Lord," or the fear of the Lord, "we persuade men." In other words, Paul says, "Listen, I know that I have to stand before Jesus and give an account to him." The Apostle Paul reminding Timothy of his obligations, if you could turn there and just look at this, and we're probably going to close with this morning. We'll pick up next time. But listen to these words here. It's a good place to stop this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's the starting point. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," listen to this, "that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, and they will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So he sets the stage knowing that in the latter times there are going to be those that want to leave the faith. depart from the doctrines of the gospel, the true gospel, the correct gospel, what the Word of God teaches. Now turn with me now to 2 Timothy. In chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brooders, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." There's others that are going to creep in, teaching heresy. And on the list goes in that text. So you have a situation where you have people leaving the doctrines of the Word of God. You have all types of perilous times coming, difficult days coming. So what would be the obligation of Timothy that Paul would tell him to do? What should you do? Should you compromise? Should you soften the message? Should you make it more palatable? Should you make sure that you're not offensive to the culture in which you live? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us what he said. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says this, "I charge you, Timothy," referring to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, "therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing." In other words, Timothy, I'm charging you with the understanding that what I'm about to tell you, you will be personally accountable for before Jesus Christ. And He will judge the living and the dead. So it doesn't matter whether you're alive or you're dead, you're going to be judged. Okay? He brings that right at the very beginning. Then he tells Timothy to preach the word. He says, "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, according to their own desires, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." In other words, they'll turn away from the truth. And even though the culture's turning away from the truth and not accepting the truth and trying to deny what the Word of God says, the Bible tells that the preacher, the pastor, the elder is to preach the Word of God when they want it and when they don't want it. And not to be men pleasers, but to share the Word of God. I'm one of the first who would tell you that I would want an easy life. I wouldn't want to have problems. But I do know that teaching the Word of God and sharing the Word of God as the Apostle Paul gives it to us in the Word of God will bring offense. It will bring offense. But that's the beginning, because you must have the Word of God and the clarity of Scripture so that people can see their need to repent of their sin and to follow Jesus Christ. Goodness, folks, if we don't share it like the Apostle Paul did with boldness, if we don't share it with purity of motives, if we don't share it as trustworthy people who have the gospel entrusted to us, and we keep the gospel correct, how can we be effective in ministry at all? We've got to make sure that we do, as Paul did here, as he gives us this great example. Let's pray together this morning.